So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he happened and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Let's pray again. Father, there's a diverse crowd gathered in this room today, and there are various needs, but all of us have one need, ultimately, and it is Christ and him dying for our sins and being raised to new life in the resurrection. We need the hope of Christ. And so, Father, I pray through your word that you would give us that hope this morning, that we would leave here rejoicing in the gospel, rejoicing in the hope in which we stand, by which we are being saved. We would leave here holding fast to the gospel. And Father, I pray that you would do a miracle here among us through the working of your Spirit. I pray that you would bring dead people to life, that you would through your Spirit open people's eyes to the wonder of Christ. They might have come here resisting. I pray they leave here believing. And I pray for your encouragement and edification of your word, for the truth. You give us confidence for this crazy world in which we live, a confidence that can't be shaken by a mere global pandemic, that can't be shaken by chaos, that can't be shaken by politics, that can't be shaken by death. Give us that hope this morning, that confidence. And Lord, I stand here before your people acutely aware of my insufficiency. I probably don't even know the depth of it. I am not worthy. There is nothing good in me outside of Christ. Oh, Father, would you use me for your glory. Help me to be invisible, pointing to Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen. Why does the resurrection of Jesus Christ matter? What's the significance there? Have you ever thought about it? I mean, we talk about the resurrection of Christ. Why does it matter? Someone came up to you and said, hey, could you tell me, what's the big deal about this resurrection thing? Why is it so important to Christians? What's the significance? Does it matter for your spiritual life? Does the resurrection of Christ matter for your walk with Christ? Last week, Ligonier and Lifeway published a survey about the state of theology in America, and they also did a kind of a state of theology among evangelical Christians. So they did kind of both, Americans just in general, and then church-going, self-identifying evangelicals like us, those who say they believe the gospel. The one among Americans was pretty depressing to me, okay? So I won't lie. I saw that and I thought, oh, that's not good. The one among evangelicals was even worse for my heart, though. Even though there were some strong biblical responses to some of the questions, there were some really kind of scratch your head moments at the unbiblical response to others. And you can check out the survey yourself if you'd like, not right now, but it's at thestateoftheology.com. Check it out. It's interesting. Lots of questions there were answered. I'm going to share a couple of the real doozies, okay? I think I made a slide for that, Cole. They're real doozies. 65% of all evangelical respondents to the survey, self-identifying respondents, said that Jesus was created by God. And so that means that 65% of confessing evangelicals, in their view, Jesus is not eternal and he's not God. He was created at a point in time by God. Nearly 30% of self-identifying evangelicals said that Jesus was a great teacher, and this is the explicit question, but he was not God. He was a great moral teacher, great example for us to follow, but not God. 30%. Almost a quarter of evangelical respondents said that Christianity is not based on any objective truth, and that the Word of God is not objective truth. 46% said that most people are good by nature. That is, maybe they sin a little bit, but they're pretty good. God shouldn't hold much against them. 42% said that God accepts the worship of all religions, not just biblical Christianity. I mean, that's pretty significant and pretty sad. Sad state for self-proclaiming evangelicals. It's way more significant to me, okay, than Oprah Winfrey saying just last week that Jesus is not the only way to God. She said that, okay, that's what she believes, fine. It's much more sad. It's much sadder for me when so-called evangelicals, church-going Christians, say that. So does any of it matter? I mean, does any of it matter? Does it matter what you believe, say, about Jesus Christ and his nature? Does it matter what one believes, whether Jesus is God or not? Or if he was just a great moral teacher? I mean, aren't we just both saying God is awesome? Does it matter how we parse that out? Does it matter whether Jesus actually died on the cross? Does it matter whether he actually was raised on the third day? Apparently, a great many churchgoers in the U.S. would say, not really. It's not that important. Many would likely say it's pish-posh. That's one of my new favorite terms. If you've ever heard a six-year-old say pish-posh, it's adorable. I was walking with my anyway. The Apostle Paul seems to think that it matters a lot. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. Mainly, this chapter is about one aspect of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Apparently, some in the Corinthian church were denying that Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead, or denying that there is a resurrection of the dead. And I bet that there were a great many more who insisted that it wasn't that big of a deal that we should really talk about too much. Maybe even some thought it was pish-posh. Why get so caught up in a doctrine like the resurrection? Can't we just agree that Jesus is awesome and kind of leave it at that? Paul thinks it's a really big deal. So big, in fact, that our joy today and our hope today and our hope for eternity depend upon this truth. It's a foundational truth. And so for the next few weeks, we're going to work through this chapter so that we will grasp how big and how vital and how hope-giving and how faith-building and how triumphant and how joyous the resurrection of Jesus Christ is for us and how it should be for our lives. Today, we're just tackling the first 11 verses. And here's what I think Paul is doing in these 11 verses. He's giving us four proofs of the resurrection. He points to the Corinthian Christians' own lives, their own experience with Christ. And then he points to the scriptures. Then he points to the many historical eyewitnesses. And then he shares his own story. And those are the four proofs. The Corinthian, their lives, the scriptures, the historical witnesses, and Paul. And with those proofs, Paul is at once showing the Corinthians that denying the resurrection does not make any sense, not any historical sense because it really happened, and doesn't make any theological sense because they have seen the power of the resurrection at work, even in their own lives, even in Paul's life. And denying it doesn't make any sense because denying the resurrection is essentially denying the gospel, which means that they have believed in vain. Maybe the most helpful way to work through this would just be like tracking along with those four proofs. and just draw application for our lives as we go. I want you to be helped, okay? I think this is intended for us to be helped in the same way that the Corinthian believers were helped by it. So that we would know without any doubt that the resurrection is both true and powerful. It's a huge, massive, important reality for our everyday life and for our eternal hope. Now, if you're paying attention to this text, you know that Paul does not mention the resurrection until verse 3, right? But he's talking about the resurrection from verse 1. He calls it the gospel in verse 1. But in verses 3 through 4, Paul defines what the gospel is, doesn't he? He says, so when you see the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, anytime you see that word, you know he's talking about the resurrection as well. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day. Those are the parts of the gospel. He'll go on in this chapter to demonstrate that the gospel is no gospel if you leave off any of those parts. The whole gospel is that Jesus died for our sins. He satisfied God's wrath against us because of our sins, thereby making all who trust in Christ righteous before God. And on the third day, Jesus was raised to new life, giving hope that goes beyond our own graves. So what is the first proof or evidence of the resurrection that Paul puts before the Corinthian believers? You can see it in verses 1 and 2. It's amazing. It's their very own lives. He's reminding them of that reality. He's reminding them of the reality that they've seen and they are seeing, not just have seen, but are seeing powerfully in their lives. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. Let me read that again. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." This is a starting place. I'm reminding you of the gospel, which you have seen powerfully at work in your own lives. And he tries to show them the whole picture here. He's putting the gospel in past, present, and future tense. That work in our lives from before all the way to the end. The past gospel working in their lives is that Paul preached this truth to them and they believed it. He's pointing back to that conversion time when they heard the truth from Paul's own lips. He was there, he preached it. And they believed. They turned. They turned from their pagan beliefs. They turned from their pride. They turned from their self-confidence. They turned from their righteousness, their supposed good works. They turned from all of that to faith in Christ. If you're a Christian, you probably remember a time like that in your own life, right? You remember probably the time, maybe you're too young. I know some of you were, I'm not too young now. Maybe you were too young when you heard the gospel and believed. You could have been a young child, and that's totally fine. But many of you probably remember that time when the gospel was preached, and you for the first time heard it right. Might have been preached before that, but that moment you heard it, and you believed. You realized at once that you were, in the words of John Newton, the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, you realized in one moment that you are a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And you turned and you believed in Jesus. You put your hope in him. Do you remember that? Does that not bring you great joy today and hope? I remember how it happened in my life like it was yesterday. And it almost was. I was a rascally 15-year-old teenager. Very angry at my parents for divorcing each other a couple of years before that. I was angry at the world. I was angry especially at them because they had wrecked my life, I thought. I decided to break bad. I had zero interest in God, none. He was nothing to me. I wanted only pleasure and comfort and a bit of drama in my life. That's all I wanted. I didn't care about anything else or anyone else. I left my home. And then this crazy turn of events, the details of which I won't bore you with, but I found myself in an auditorium like this. Only bigger, a lot bigger. I had no real desire, like a spiritual draw to be there. I was just there. And I heard for the first time, I probably heard it before, but the first time I heard it with ears to hear as a preacher preached the gospel. And I believed. This guy preached that Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. And then on the third day, he was raised again. And for the first time, it clicked in my life. Jesus paid the price for my sin. I have only one hope. I have eternal life in him. My anger, my rebellion, my resistance to God, it crumbled. My eyes were opened. And I saw Christ for the first time, not as some mere Bible character or as a really good moral teacher or an example only to follow, but as the Savior of the world and the Lord. That preacher, I don't even know his name. Another guy helped me along too during that time, but I don't even know the preacher's name, but he preached it and I received it by faith. Just like the Corinthian believers, one of the reasons I know that the resurrection of Christ is true is that I can look back and see how it was preached to me and how I believed it and how that rocked my world and still rocking it. But here's the thing, that's just one tense, one time frame in that formula, the past tense. It's often the only one that Christians think about as they consider their faith. Paul doesn't stop there. The gospel doesn't stop there. The gospel is not just about conversion. Look again at verse 1. I preached the gospel to you, you received it, and you stand in it. You see that? I think when we're trying to determine if someone is a Christian, we sometimes ask incomplete questions. We just asked the preacher received question, right? Was it preached and did you receive it? We ask questions like, have you ever come to a place in your life where you have trusted in Christ? And that's not a wrong question or a bad question to ask. It's just not all there is to be asked. Paul doesn't merely remind them of their conversion time. He is trying to strengthen their faith in Christ, he reminds them of now. You are standing in the gospel now. There's a better question to ask. Are you standing today in the hope of the gospel? Is that your hope today? Are you trusting in Christ? Present tense. One massive evidence of your conversion is today. Your hope for life and for everything is Jesus alone. Is that your hope? Are you standing in the gospel today? I love that language, standing. I just read a book that had stand in its title. It's Custer's Last Stand. My family and I went to the Little Bighorn Battlefield in Montana a few weeks ago or this summer, and it sparked interest, and so I read a book about it. And I went to a place just a few yards away from where Custer made his last stand, and then he was defeated. And the idea behind that language, Custer's Last Stand, is that that was the place where Custer sought not to be moved. He was making a stand. He hoped not to be moved that day, to defeat his enemy. And if you know anything about history, this is a really terrible example because he didn't stand for very long. It's the name's in the title, so I thought I'd mention it. But his stand was brief, almost no stand at all. He was moved. He was defeated. Our stand in the gospel is different. We will never be defeated so long as we stand in the gospel. Sin and the world and death and even our friends can shoot arrows all they want because we're standing in the gospel. This is so good. In a day when all the arrows come, the discouragement, the fear that you see everywhere, the doubts, you're probably feeling doubts. The sin, the uncertainty, the answer to it all is standing in the gospel. Because there we are not moved. So we have the gospel's work in our past, and we look to that for confidence and hope. And we have the gospel at work in us now, our present hope, present day confidence. But then in this text, the present meets the future when Paul says in verse 2, by this gospel you are being saved. Now, that does a couple of things for our understanding. First, it helps us to see that this isn't merely some realm in our minds. Faith in Christ is not just an intellectual heady thing. We are being saved by this gospel. This is God at work in us, bringing us to glory. Right now, God is transforming us day by day. And this is a work you can see as a life is transformed progressively. He's at work in us day by day, bringing us to glory. True, we were saved the moment we believed. That's a doctrine in the scripture. We were saved the moment we believed. But we are also being saved, and one day we will finally be saved. The gospel work in the Christian's life has all three time frames. I was saved in North Carolina in 1989, and God has been at work in my life every day since that day, including this day, saving me. And one day that journey will be complete, and I will be finally saved. It's like a ship crossing the ocean. It sets out on a definite day with a definite destination in mind. And it stays the course every day, and then one day it gloriously arrives. I'm going to come back to that metaphor in a moment at the end of the sermon so that we can unpack verse 2, the end of verse 2. But that's the first big proof that Paul brings before the Corinthian Christians about the resurrection. He reminds them of their own journey. He reminds them of the gospel's work in them from the day they received it, from when that ship set out to when that ship makes harbor. They have had specific passages in mind. I don't know. I could take you to some. We could go on a tour through the Old Testament. We could see that there are passages that speak very specifically, long before Christ, about Christ and his death and his burial and his resurrection, many of them. Or Paul could simply have in mind all of the Old Testament. And what I mean is that when Paul says, according to the scriptures twice, he could mean that this is where all of the Bible points. All of the Bible, all of the scriptures pointing to one climatic event. And I think that's right. The scriptures all point to and testify that Christ died for our sins and that he was raised on the third day. The law points to this according to Galatians. Go read Galatians. The law, the Old Testament law, our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The sacrificial system, the Old Testament, the sacrificial system, you know, the killing of the lambs, all that that went on in the temple, all that, according to Hebrews and also the Gospels, points to Jesus. You might recall, just a quick example, John the Baptist. Remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus walking? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's pointing, he's tying things together, the sacrificial system and Christ. The prophets point to Christ, and some very specifically to his death, burial, and resurrection. So many examples. We could spend so much time there, but I'll just give you one. Jonah, the book of Jonah. Have you read that? Awesome story. Real, true story, by the way. Guy, a prophet who ran from God, thrown overboard in a ship, was in the belly of a whale 3 days. 3 days, and then he was free again. Jesus said, "That's the sign of me." He says that in Luke 11:30. Jesus would be killed, buried, 3 days later, rise again. The sign of Jonah. Jonah points to Jesus. Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection is the point of all of the Bible. The redemptive narrative of the Bible finds its climax in the cross and in the tomb and in a rolled away stone and an angel standing there saying, "He is not here, he is risen." That, according to the scriptures, that is according to the scriptures, and you should therefore believe it. The third evidence or proof that Paul gives for the resurrection is that there are many living witnesses. You can see that in verses 5-7. Paul actually drops names like Peter, that's Cephas, this is Greek, Cephas in English, Cephas in Greek, it's his Greek name. And then the other apostles, and James. In verse 6, he says, "The risen Christ appeared to more than 500 people, many of whom are still living," or were still living at the time of writing this. I've got it on good authority that they are no longer among us. But they were living then, when he wrote this. Now, why is that significant? Why say that? Why say many of whom are still living? What do you think? It's significant, one, because it's talking about a massive, massive thing. A guy raised from the dead, appearing to people. Any one of those living 500 people could say, no, Paul, I was there. I didn't see it. He was opening it up. He was opening up. Anybody could have heard that Paul said that and said, no, I was there. That didn't happen. No one did. Paul was so confident in the reality of the resurrection that he could open it up like that. Bring forth your witnesses. Because I've got 500 who say that they saw him alive. This is actually a very powerful evidence in the history of the resurrection that it really happened. Not one of those people denied this truth. Instead, many of them were martyred for it. Many of them died for this truth. You know, a lot of people around that day said that it was probably a hoax. Doubters, whatever. They even made up a story about it being a hoax. You remember if you read the Gospels, it says that some of the leaders were afraid of the people, so they made up this lie. People don't die for hoaxes. Who dies for a hoax? There's lots of hoaxes. Lots of people lie. But people don't go to their death saying, this is true, and I will die for it. If it's not true. The final evidence Paul offers in the first 11 verses is his own life. That's what he's doing in verses 8 through 10. Paul knew the resurrection to be true in part because he himself saw Christ alive after the crucifixion, after the burial. On his way to Damascus, he had seen the work of God's grace in his life, and he saw that through Jesus. Now, Paul, if you don't know this, was very, very educated. He was a Jewish religious zealot of one of the highest orders. He would have been, for sure, in today's standards, he would have had a PhD or two. He was well regarded by everyone. And he was the premier persecutor of the church. Everybody had heard his name. He was a well-known opponent to those who followed Jesus. And then something happens, and this guy, the same guy, writes half the New Testament and dies for the gospel. Plants churches all over the known world. Now that only makes sense if in the middle of that story, something happened massively in his life. And it did. Paul encountered Jesus Christ. You remember the story in Acts 9. Paul was on his way to persecute more Christians, and Jesus appeared to him in a blinding light. And that changed everything for Paul. Everything. Paul knew it was all by grace. Paul knew he didn't deserve it. He makes that clear in these verses, verses 9 and 10. He says, I am unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul even saw his own ministry and service as God's grace to him. Look at verse 10. I worked harder than all of them, but it was not me. It was the grace of God that was in me. Everything was grace. Paul's life was utterly transformed by the risen Lord. Proof positive for him, among all the other proofs, that this is real and vital and hope-giving, life-giving. Now, I want to wrap this up by returning to that brief metaphor I mentioned about the ship crossing the sea and needing to stay the course to get to the harbor. And I want to do that so that we can pay careful attention to the warning at the end of verse 2, all right? And that's exactly what that is. It's a warning to stay the course. Look with me at verse 2. Paul says, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you've believed in vain. Paul is saying clearly that your ship must stay the course if it's to arrive in the harbor. The Corinthian believers must hold fast to the gospel. And that's why denying the resurrection of Christ is so important to Paul, so serious an issue that he writes a whole chapter about it, because all of eternity is at stake for these Christians. If they let go of the gospel, any part of the gospel, their ship won't make it to harbor. Now, note just by the grammar of Paul, the words here, careful reading, what he's not saying, because I know Just saying it like that makes some of you shift. I saw the shift in your seats, a little uncomfortable. But note what he's not saying. He's not saying that people who are genuinely being saved by the gospel are in danger of falling away. It's not what he's saying. That's not what a close read reveals. There's a statement here in the present tense, and then a condition. The statement in the present tense is, you are being saved. It's present perfect if you're a nerd. In the gospel, you are being saved, right? Presently. If you hold fast to the gospel. Now, that's a present future condition. In other words, if you don't hold fast to this gospel, if tomorrow you fall away and deny Christ, then it will show that today you are not really being saved by the gospel. Does that make sense? It will only demonstrate that you are not standing in the gospel, that you didn't genuinely receive it, that it never really took root. And there are 1,000 ways that could happen. 1,000 ways in our Christian West how that can happen. Maybe you called yourself a Christian because everybody around you calls themselves Christians. And you just go to church. That's what you do. That's what good Nebraska people do. We go to church on Sundays, right? Maybe it's your culture. Maybe it's what your parents did and believed. And so you just threw your hat in there. Whatever the reason, if you let go of that gospel, it will only show that you never held on to it for real in a genuine, saving way. It was never yours. You have believed in vain. And so a really good question that people ask at this point, and I think it's a great question, is how then do I know that I'm being saved today? Like, how can I have assurance that I'm genuinely standing in the gospel that was preached to me? And when it was preached to me, I received it. How do I know that it's all real? Because I don't want to fall away. How can I be assured of the reality that I've not believed in vain? And my friends, the answer is, it's right here, isn't it? Look at it. One part of the answer anyway, there's more to it than this. The scriptures speak more to it. But one part of the answer is that, according to Paul, the proof is in you holding fast to the gospel. Your assurance in part comes from perseverance in faith in Jesus by staying the course, by continuing in your hope in Christ alone. And of course, that is a work of God's grace. You can see God's grace here. He's saying, this is God at work in me. Paul said this. When he says, I've worked harder than the rest of them, it was not I, it was God's grace in me. But that's proof. You want assurance today? Then the question is, are you holding on to the gospel today? Is that your only hope for real? In that you can have great confidence. Great assurance that the ship will make it to its harbor because God will make sure that your ship gets to its harbor as you hold fast to the gospel. So accordingly, my burning concern for you today is not whether you can tell me a story about how you came to faith in Christ. I mean, I love stories like that. I love to hear them. I love to tell them. Tell me your story. I love to hear it. It's just not my burning question this morning. It's good. It's valid. You tell your testimony all the time. The testimony of the saints is vital. I told you mine today. And I'm not suggesting that yours isn't true. But my pressing, burning concern for you today is whether you are right now holding on to the gospel. Whether that's your hope today, Jesus only. Is your faith, my friends, today in Jesus Christ and the truth that he died for your sins and that on the third day he was raised again? Is that your confidence? Is that the truth upon which you stand today, the grace of God in Christ? Oh, I pray that it is. And you know what? Here's the thing. I'd love to talk to you about this. I'll make myself available after the service. If you've got questions, come find me. We'll talk. This is an awesome reality. Christ died for our sins. If this makes sense to you, I want to help you see it. So come find me. Come talk to me. Talk to another Christian here. And I want to say one final thing to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, whose hope is in Jesus today. You need hope today, right? Do you need hope? I mean, talked to lots of people this week, and there's a common theme among people I talk to. We need hope. So remember this, because this is hope. Christ died for your sins, according to the scriptures. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead. You know what that means? That means that not even the very worst thing you can possibly imagine happening in your life can crush the hope that you have in Christ. What is worse than death? I forget this show that came on, and some said, "I'm going to kill you," or worse. And the guy says, "What's worse than death?" The very worst thing that can happen to you cannot touch your hope in Christ. That is real hope. And that's the hope we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is God's grace to you in Christ. This is the message in which we stand. This is the message by which we are being saved. This is the message we hold fast to. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help me and these to hold fast to this gospel. If it wasn't for you, we never would. Help us to trust every day, today, in all that we are facing, in the truth of the gospel.